Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. The passage on the overhead, beginning in verse 23. This is after the Ten Commandments. Verse 23. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the Lord, of the living God, speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, Return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess.
Good evening. It's good to be here. I appreciate Gary doing that lengthy reading. I very much appreciate that. I think it's very important that we got that passage there in front of us to see how God laid it out and what his intentions were for the Israelites and how he spoke to them. You know, I wish you had a mind to heed what I have to say. And I wish that you would do all that I had to say. And they said, we will do it. And that's a great thing that I think we need to pay attention to. It has really great bearing upon my lesson this evening. I want to ask the question, what difference does it make? And this question I want to ask specifically, what difference does it make what church you attend? You hear it commonly said today, well, it doesn't matter what church I go to. Any church is good enough. I can get to heaven from going to any church. And as I think we can see from just that passage alone, God says, no, you don't turn to the right hand or the left hand. It's very important you pay attention to what God has to say. So it does make a difference to God. And the Bible speaks clearly on this as opposed to what people may have to say. I want to begin with a few examples, a few illustrations to begin my lesson. I have another question. Have you ever worked a job that supplied you with a uniform or they expected a certain dress code? I think all of us may have been in that situation at a time or another. I have a picture of a McDonald's, you know, the workers, they're expected to wear the McDonald's insignia, have their name badge and everything else, and I'm sure if they didn't wear it, they'd be in trouble. I think pretty much just about any job that we can think of has a specific dress code that you need to adhere to. You know, we wouldn't come into work with jeans that are all grungy or maybe not even jeans for the job or a shirt that's unwashed, stained, or anything like that. I can remember an example from my own life that I used to work at a movie theater, just, you know, a little rinky-dink dollar theater, but the dress code was important. I had to wear black pants, black shoes, a white button-up shirt, black tie and a red vest with my name badge on it. And I was in a rush one day, and I didn't really want to look for a white shirt. I just happened to grab one. I said, well, this one's close enough. And it was, I would say, kind of a very light gray. My boss saw it and said, what is that you're wearing? I said, oh, it's my uniform. And he said, no, you go home and change. So it made a difference. You know, I asked the question, have you ever served in the military? I think a lot of people here, especially in Charleston here, have served, are serving. Even if you haven't, this picture kind of a little difficult to see. I found it online. But it does matter what they wear. Their uniform has all these specific things that you need to wear that need to be up to code. You need to have it worn the right way. So it does matter in this case. And I assume this is Army uniform. You know, if I was just glancing, I'm not in the military, you might not even give it a second glance. Commanding officer would probably know a difference, though, if anything was out of place. I can remember my friends being in JROTC in high school, and one of the common phrases their commander liked to use when he looked at their brasses is like, well, what did you shine this with, a Hershey bar? Do it again. And he kept making them do it till they would get it right. We understand the authority that police have. You ever got caught speeding? And that's something we understand that it does matter. But in all these examples, if you ever broken these rules, maybe answered your boss, your commanding officer, or the police, you say, well, what does it matter? What difference does it make? I think most of us know better than to do that. I think most of us wouldn't be that brazen and see what would happen. And that's just the fact. So we don't normally question authority that way. That we understand that certain people do have power and authority to tell us what to do. Even most children, they will recognize the authority of a parent. They'll seek boundaries. I have an example of the Pharisees. They understood authority. And when they looked at Jesus, they didn't recognize his authority. As we see in Matthew 21 and verse 23, this is after Jesus has gone in. He's turned over the money changers. And he comes back in. He's teaching. And as it says, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? They wanted answer to that two questions. And as Jesus pointed out several times, you should have known where my authority came from. Even the blind man said, you know, how could he do these things if he was not from God? Now, why is that the case sometimes when people don't recognize the authority of God? But sometimes we may not always. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, a lot of the men that have come up here have used this passage from time to time. And it's a really good passage. Most people understand it. It's simple. It's easy to understand. And it demonstrates, I think, really well God's power. God created. It was God's creation. The heavens and the earth, that's everything. And that demonstrates, well, God's power, God's authority over that. And God sets up the standards. Things, if the natures of the law, obey him the way that he set it up. And we'll come back to this example. I'll be back in Genesis later to look further at that idea. We'll look at another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 15, reads this way. Woe unto them that hide deep their counsel from Jehovah, and whose works are in the dark, and that say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Ye turn things upside down. Shall the potter be esteemed as clay, that the thing made should save him that made it? He made me not. Or the thing formed, save him that formed it. He hath no understanding. God says, this is just a total reversal of things. How can you say that man, you know, God didn't create me. Man and his wisdom, infinite wisdom, somehow created God out of his mind. That's just a crazy thought. And so in that case, you know, why does it people feel like they can say anything about the Church of Christ, about his body, and not understand the authority that God has over it? In the scripture that was read, we understand when God said something, he expected the Israelites to follow it. Things really haven't changed today. We understand the New Testament, what Jesus said. Hebrews 1 says, hear him. That's who's being spoken through now. God had made himself very clear. He expected them to follow without any input, opinion, or any tampering. He made himself very clear. I have the picture of the narrow pathway, as we know it's illustrated in Matthew 7 and 13. And we need to look at how the Church of the New Testament is described. And it does indeed make a difference to God. It matters what God says, not what I have to say, but what God has to say. You know, as we see, the alternative is the right, we fall into the ocean. The left, well, you knock into some bricks there in the wall. So you need to stay on the path. So in getting into more of the meaning of my lesson, I want to talk about the simple oneness of the Bible that it speaks of. You know, there's a lot of passages you can look at. They're a little more difficult to understand. But most of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, speaking of the church and speaking of salvation, are really simple and easy to understand. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, says this: "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We see that there's the one body. In Ephesians 1, earlier in the chapter, it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That's his body. And that's what we'd say, the church in the universal sense. We see it says the one spirit, the one hope, one faith, one baptism. So God made it really easy for us to understand. He spoke in simple terms that we should be able to understand, anybody who reads this. And that's what Jesus said. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." That shows he only said, "I was going to build one church." And that shows ownership that Jesus said, "my church." So we can read about the church in a universal sense in the Bible, in the New Testament. We also read about the local churches. You can see there, I don't know how easy this map is to see for some, we see there, we can read about the church at Colossae, church at Ephesus, church at Troas, church at Philippi. We'll actually be coming back to that. In Philippians 1 and 1, we can read that. In the very beginning, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." We'll be coming back to that. So then, how did these local churches come about? We want to go to Acts chapter 2. We understand this is the beginning. In Acts chapter 2, we see that there is the standard adhered to. The standard that is given is the Word of God. In verse 14, Peter, he stands up, he lifted his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." He is speaking words to them. Verse 22, "Hear these words," and he talks about Jesus. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." We can continue on. He speaks of David, the patriarch, who they know about, who's spoken in the Old Testament. Verse 33, "But Jesus Christ, he was exalted at the right hand of God, have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this which you see and hear." So they have the standard. And the basis of that was Jesus' life, the fact that Jesus, he was here, he lived, he died, and he was resurrected. And he's exalted at the right hand of God. He is still serving in that capacity today. And that was the basis. And you could look at those verses. I have those posted up there. And the conditions were that they repent and be baptized. Verse 38 and 41. "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And verse 41, "For so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." We see that the saved, they were added together, added to the Lord's body, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. And you'll see this pattern repeated throughout the New Testament, throughout Acts, whenever the local church is made. They didn't add to the church without saving them, and they didn't save without adding to the church. And the church is called the church at Jerusalem in Acts 5 and verse 11. And from looking at this reading, we can see closely this church, it was not a denomination. And it's very simple to see. You don't see those terms used at all, no terms of Baptist or anything else. They were simply, well, we'd say a lot of times, we say this is simply Christians. The fact of the matter is, when you consider denominational practices, when you look around, they change with the times. I have this quote from Hitchcock from the Manual for Baptist Churches. I found it very interesting. Even their own scholars will freely admit that there were no denominations at this time. And they said, it is most likely in the apostolic age, the apostles, that they were, it was during their time when they were alive, they had received the doctrine from Jesus, they were giving it out, they were teaching it. There was one Lord, he admits there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and no differing denominations existed. The baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of that church and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. But he goes on to say, but now it is different. You know, even Baptist scholars, they'll freely admit this, and other ones will admit this as well. You know, why did this happen? Well, men's minds changed, their tastes changed. And that's very unfortunate. Now, if you allow me a little liberty with this example, I just hope to show something with this example I'm going to demonstrate here. Now, I know that we all understand that during that time that there was no Roman Catholics. They didn't come around until around 606, or the Methodist Church wasn't formed until 1739, and so on. But the church in Jerusalem, let's say, for example, that after the church in Jerusalem was preached to, that you have a Roman Catholic priest. He comes along and he says, well, I'm going to preach to these people. And about 600 decide, oh, they want to believe him. And then we have a Methodist. He preaches to them, but he captures maybe about 600 more. Baptist and Presbyterian Church, and so on. And so we're still left with 600 that still adhere, that still stand firm that we are the church in Jerusalem. So what makes them denominational? They join now, it is different. They follow something besides the New Testament. I hope we can see from this example that the Lord's church is not a denomination, though it's separate from other groups. And so, if you're a new Christian, or even if you're a Christian that's traveling, you're moving to another location, I think there's a very important question that you need to ask. Where will you attend church? Where will you say amen and agree with the prayers? Where will you entrust your teaching and learning that is according to God and teaches God's doctrine? Where will you associate with like-minded people? Where will you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord? And where will you partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? And where will you do the work of the Lord and be pleasing to Him? I think it's important that we want to know, where are we going to stand firm? Where are we... You know, fortunately, where will some make concessions? Oh, a church isn't close enough to me. You know, I can't find a church at all. Or this church is good enough. They teach everything, you know, except. So, and that's why I started out with the question, you know, what difference does it make? And I think as we saw, it does make a difference to God. And so we need to look. We need to look at the seed, at the establishment of the church. We need to look at the doctrine the church is teaching. We need to look at the organization. We need to ask, well, what does the worship look like? we need to see what is the church engaged in, what is the work that they're doing, and lastly, what is the terminology that they use commonly. First, I want to take a look at the establishment, the seed. In Luke chapter 8, we have the parable of the sower. And what is it you're going to plant? In Luke chapter 8, in verse 11, Jesus explains the parable of the sower. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. He explains, this is the seed. This is what you need to plant. This is the word of God. He's very specific with that. Now, let's say that in South Carolina, we have about 300 farmers. I don't know that we have that many. I've driven around with my job and seen quite a few farms. I don't know that we have that many. But let's say we have 300 farmers. And also, we have 300 preachers. Let's say those 300 farmers, they sow wheat. As we've seen, the 300 preachers, they preach just the gospel. That's all they're preaching. We understand the farmers, they're only going to get one crop. They're not going to get corn or some other crop. They're going to get wheat. We understand that you're only going to get one product if you preach the simple gospel. As we saw, we're going to go back to Genesis, I said we'd be going back there. Natural laws that were set up by God says that seed always reproduces after its kind. In Genesis chapter 1, we can read that in verse 11. And God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind upon the earth. And it was so. And also verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. It didn't say on some change somehow, and it was so. In Luke 6 and verse 44, and continuing to look at the example of seeds, in verse 44 it says, for each tree is known by its fruit, for figs are not gathered from thorns or grapes, picked from a bramble bush. You don't see people going around, so I'm picking some grapes from the thorn bush and get all cut up. We understand that just doesn't happen. James 3 and 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. And so we understand that when a Baptist preacher uses a Baptist doctrine, they're going to produce a Baptist. You're not going to produce a Methodist. And they're not going to use a different doctrine. And if a gospel preacher uses only the gospel, what will it produce? We see in Acts 2, the local church at Jerusalem. Acts 8, the church at Samaria. 18, Corinth. And emphasis is always given on the word of God, preaching Jesus. It did not produce Baptists. Even Hitchcock admitted freely, no, it didn't produce Baptists. There were no denominations. If you were to go to a Walmart and buy a packet of corn seeds and plant it, and it sprout up peas, what's your conclusion? Oh, well, I guess corn seeds produce peas. Well, no, your conclusion is that seeds must have got mixed up in there. Matthew 13, verses 24 to 28. We read about another parable of planting. Another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. That's the only seed he sowed. He intended to sow. It was good seed. But while men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the householder came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds? And the conclusion he came to, he said, an enemy has done this. And so we see then we need to look at the seed. That's my first point. The second point I want to look at is what is the doctrine that's taught? What is the doctrine that is taught there and preached? In Acts 2, in verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers." And that's what they were given by Jesus to do. They were continuing the apostles' doctrine, which was God's. Mark 16, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And that's what we need to look at there. John Calvin, who left the Catholic Church, and for the things he did, they were saying, "Oh, you're trying to split the church apart." And he had this to say. He said, "It is not enough, therefore, simply to throw out the name of the church, but judgment must be used to ascertain which is the true church and what is the nature of its unity." He's saying the Catholic Church, even though they say that the Catholic is universal, well, they need to show that. "Our adversaries, therefore, if they would persuade us that they are the true church, must first of all show that the true doctrine of God is among them. Since Paul declares, Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it necessarily follows that any church not resting on its foundation must immediately fall." You know, John Calvin, he understood this concept. You know, he didn't practice it because he went on to form the Presbyterian Church. But he understood it. As you can see there. And that's something, you know, if any of us were to say any of these things, people say, "Oh, well, you're so closed-minded." John Calvin understood this. We must constantly look to, refer to the Word of God. We must filter all that we do through the Word of God. We need to make sure that doctrine is correct. My third point, we're going to look at the organization of the church. How is it organized? I talked about the local church in Philippi once before. In verse 1 and 1 it says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Later on in Philippians, in that chapter, in verse 4 and 15, it does refer to them as the church. And we have here, they're in Philippi. They have the saints, and they become part of the church. They're baptized, they're saved, they're saints. You don't have to be voted in by any special ceremony or anything. They have the bishops, the overseers. They have the deacons, the special servants. Some people say, "Oh, okay, well, where's the rest of the organization?" Well, that's it. You won't find a larger organization found in the New Testament. You know, do denominations look like this today? Now, I had a preacher that I know, he talked to someone of the Watchtower, and he said, "Well, what does your organization look like?" And he went on to explain, you know, all the different pyramid, basically, and all the complexity, and he asked him, "Well, where do you see that in the New Testament?" And he said, "Well, Acts 15. And he said, he found that very interesting. Not that Paul and them came to help them understand and be grounded in the truth, but he saw that as well. That's the authority that the Watchtower Association has. And later he talked to a Mormon. He asked them the same question. "Well, where do you see that you have all these new apostles today and all your organization?" He said, "Acts 15. So apparently it must be a difficult passage to understand. The next point we want to look at is the worship. You know, where is the focus of the worship? Is it spiritual? Is it according to God? In Acts 2 and verse 42, we read that passage before, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and of prayers." In Acts 20 and 7, we know that to be they came together on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and 7, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." Later, Ephesians will say this, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And we see that. Worship, the singing to God. If you were to tell people that the custom of organ accompaniment did not become general until the 18th century, we say, you know, that's actually kind of new. If you want to consider how long it's been, it was rejected for so long, instrumental music. And some people may say, well, okay, I see that you do that, but you're not reproducing the miracles that you read about in the Bible. Well, let's read about what they did do. They listened to Paul, and he worked miracles. In Acts 13, verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. That as they were reading, it was almost as if the prophets themselves were speaking. That Jeremiah, it was as if he was there speaking. We know in the parable of the rich man of Lazarus, Luke 16, verses 29 to 31, the rich man, he says, oh, you need to raise Lazarus. You need, you know, God, if you had done your job, you need to get busy on working these miracles. God said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, you can read about the miracles. God's not going to rework them. You can read about the Red Sea crossing and all the things that God did. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. That we have the same miracles today, we have the same apostles. We can read about. That's what God provided for us. So we need people, we really should consider what God says in our worship before jumping into anything. A fifth point we want to look at is what is the work that the church is engaged in? We look at that example again in Acts 2. In Acts 2, in verse 41, they received his word and were baptized, so he preached the word to them, he evangelized. In verse 47, praising God and have a favor with all the people, and the Lord adds to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so they were edifying, they were building up, they were grounding the people there in the truth. And we see benevolence. And they sold the possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And we could see this repeated in the church at Antioch. They had evangelism, edification, and benevolence as well. And we can see that as very simple work. And we don't see in these examples them engage in food, fun, and entertainment. You know, I heard a story once. A man went to Atlanta looking for a restaurant. And he found this listing. It said Church of God Grill. And he said, you know, that's very interesting. I wonder what that is. So he called him up. And the man said, well, this was a church mission at one time. That we had a church and we also sold and distributed food. But eventually, the restaurant, in a sense, took over our time and started making money. So we just dropped the church altogether. We kept the name. And they became a full-time restaurant. And so we need to watch what the work of the church is, what it's focused on. And then my last point, I want to look at the terminology that they use. We need to say that we are the universal church, but not as Catholics. That's what the word Catholic means, universal. We believe in baptism, we have baptism, we're not the Baptist church. We have methods, we're not the Methodist church. We have bishops, as we read in the Bible. It's not Episcopalians. We have elders, but not the Presbyterians. We do read about Pentecost in the Bible. We're not Pentecostals. We can read about the holiness in the Bible, but we're not going to call ourselves, oh, we're, quote, the holiness church. We can read about the last days. We believe in that. But we're not the latter-day saints of Jesus Christ. You know, why want to take one word and call ourselves that? In Acts 11, we see what it does say in 26 to 27. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a large number of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. That should be very simple for us to understand. But I hope this lesson has been beneficial to you. I have one last example to help us to look. Help us to look and think about this some more. If you were to go to a river, let's say, and you start at the bottom, and you drink the water, and you say, oh, this water, it just tastes horrible. It tastes like there's poison and all kinds of things. And you go up to the source, and it's fresh and clean. You say, well, what happened? You start walking down there. You see my illustration. You know, Pharisees have their say, Sadducees. You have the Essenes, the philosophers, Judaizers. And on down today, the Roman Catholics, Lutheran, Anglican, Baptist, and the Methodists. I hope you can see what I'm getting at, that after a while, it's easy to see why so many people are confused and there's so much religious confusion today. But let's stick with the source of the pure Word of God today. If you're here this evening, ask, are you a Christian according to the Bible? If you understand what the Bible teaches you need to do to become a Christian, to become Jesus' disciple, if you understand that you need to be baptized, you need to repent for your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you receive God's Word, you be added to Christ's body. If this applies to you, we ask you to come and be baptized. If you're a Christian here this evening that needs the help and prayers of the church in any way, if there's anything we can do to help you, we ask that you come as we stand and sing the chosen song.